Well, we're going to be in Proverbs 18, verse 15. This is one of those sermons where I prepared it, printed it, and then tore it apart with a pen. So I hope it makes sense, because I was all over the place in my editing, and hopefully by God's grace it'll fit together. But it's just a one-off message. Like I was saying, we'll get to a series in the early new year. But I've entitled it, Is Ignorance Bliss? And it comes from Proverbs 18 and verse 15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Well, we've already prayed and sung, so I'm going to begin. But perhaps more so than any other age, ours has become an age that likes to glorify ignorance. Certainly we see it in churches even, where Christians will proudly tell you that they have no interest in doctrine, no interest in theology, no interest in the deep things of Scripture. And I've always found that a rather strange statement, because basically what they're saying is that they are willfully not seeking to know more about God, that they are being willfully ignorant, even willfully stupid, but they wear it as something of a badge of honor and say, look, you know, I don't need these things. And it's very strange indeed. I even heard one story of a pastor from a friend of mine who was saying that this pastor said to him that he had in years of ministry, something like 10 years of ministry, not read one single book except for his Bible. Now, if you're somewhere where you don't have any books, like in the middle of Mecca in Saudi Arabia, and there's not many Christian bookstores around, to say the least, that would be understandable. But if you're in an environment where there's a great wealth of Christian books, that's a very strange thing indeed to say. I mean, would you want to go to a doctor who says he hasn't read anything in the 10 years since his graduation? That would be a very strange doctor to go to indeed. You'd be a bit worried about, you know, what is he teaching you and how much error has crept in. So this evening, I just wanted to look at this proverb. And I wanted to ask the question, what does a wise, intelligent, discerning, prudent person do? And each of those words come from various translations of the same proverb. A wise, intelligent, discerning person, what do they do? Because we are presented with us in the book of Proverbs two paths. There's the path of wisdom and there's the path of folly. And every one of us is on one of those paths, and very often we tend to meander from one to the other with our bad choices. But this is the theme of the book of Proverbs, the path of wisdom and the path of folly. And I want to make clear at the beginning that we're not talking about a degree of education. It's not that an uneducated person is foolish or unintelligent because he's uneducated. Just as it is it's not the case that a knowledgeable person who knows a great deal is necessarily going to be wise. Now, I think that some of the greatest fools on earth make up some of the faculties of prestigious universities. And some of the wisest men on earth are herding goats somewhere in Central Africa. So we're not talking about a degree of academic achievement. We're talking about the biblical truths of wisdom and folly. And Judgment Day will reveal these things very, very clearly. Proverbs, though, says here that the wise person seeks knowledge. Humanity is unique amongst all of God's creatures. Of everything that God has made, humanity has been given the grace to be able to acquire and learn and expand our knowledge for the good of the glory of God. Now, I don't mean that's all that we do. I had a relative that I stayed with many years ago, and he was a real scholar, and he had no place in his mind for any form of fiction. It all had to be non-fiction. And while I was staying with him, I wanted to read a light novel, just something to pass some time and to occupy my mind when I was relaxing. And he offered me a thick book on mechanical engineering. And I said, well, that's not what I had in mind. Because as far as he was concerned, books and stories and movies and all those things were a complete waste of time. Now, I believe that he was wrong. Because God made us with the ability to invent stories, to create, and to enjoy these things and pass them on. Half the Bible is made up of parables, of picturesque language given to what was an oral culture, a culture that passed things on verbally, around the campfire, stories and true stories and parables that relayed truths to us. So stories have their place, fiction has its place, but my preoccupation tonight is to talk about the acquiring of the right sort of knowledge that will put us in good stead for God's service. Now, we don't send our kids to school to listen to stories all day. We send them there to equip them to face life. How much more so ought we be to be equipped for God's service in this life that we have been given? So my first point tonight is this: a word to the wise and a command to Christians. I think that's how I left the point before I edited it 6 or 7 times. A word to the wise and a command to Christians. That's right, sir. To the Christian. Okay, now, knowledge extends into many areas. Some of you are wise about finance. Me, I'm the sort of guy who gets sent from one bank to the other because I'm in the wrong bank. That's happened twice. I'm not joking. I'm that bad at it. Others of you are wise about mechanics. Some of you are good at, have knowledge about cooking or computers or gardening and so on. And praise God for the gift of knowledge in all these areas and the ability to grow and expand in these areas. But for the purpose of this message tonight, I'm honing in on knowledge within the context of the book of Proverbs and within the Word of God as a whole. And that's what we're looking at now, is that type of knowledge. And that knowledge within Proverbs and within the Word is an increasing knowledge of God Himself. To know God. To be able to appreciate Him with more than just the emotions, but with the mind. To love Him with the mind as well as the heart, as God commands us to do in that greatest of commandments of all. You see, it's of relative insignificance whether I ever learn to make a white sauce, or to identify that strange green leafy thing in my garden, or to know the date of some historical event. Those things are of relative insignificance. They may be useful, but they are not required by me to serve God and for God's glory. But to grow in the knowledge of God, that's not optional. That's a command. That's necessary. It's crucial to my Christian service. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, just, you can see the passion there. Grow in these things. There's so much to learn about the Lord and all His ways and all His works and all His person. Ironically, this area, the one area that God commands us to grow, is the one area that many Christians will likely forget or neglect. You know, it's easy to get a man to read a book about cars or cricket or battleships, but not so easy to get him to read a book about the Trinity or the person of Christ or the doctrine of the church. What does the church look like? What's it meant to look like according to the scriptures? Or, and I'm generalizing, please understand, it's easy to get a woman to read a book about dating or dieting or traveling in Southeast Asia, but not so easy to get her to read a book about hell or eternity or about some other great doctrine. Please understand, I'm generalizing. The point I'm making is that men and women, we easily are distracted by things of the world and we don't gravitate towards things of real and true substance. Although men, let's be honest, the ladies are usually better at this than we are. They read a far lot more than we do most of the time. So we come now to the heart of the proverb, the knowledge of God. This is what Proverbs is concerned about. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So my question to you tonight is, when was the last time you gave yourself over to the pursuit of the knowledge of God? Just that. Just the knowledge of God. When was the last time you perhaps read a good Christian book on some wonderful truth about God? I don't mean when was the last time you sat for 40 minutes in a sermon. That can happen any week. But when was the last time you sat down with the express purpose, resolve of studying and reading and listening and growing in one particular area of God's truth, of deliberately equipping yourself with God's knowledge? Theology, remember, it's not the study of ancient Greek or obscure points of biblical text. It's not the dusty opinions of dusty old men. Theology is the study of God Himself. Theology is to know God, to know His ways, and how it applies to Monday through Friday and on the weekends. Brother and sister, are you growing in this knowledge, the knowledge of God? Is your knowledge of Him actually expanding? Are you better able to give a reason for the hope that is within you today than you were 3 years ago or 10 years ago? Are you more adequately equipped? Could you, with wise and persuasive words, make a case for some point of Scripture? Are you acquiring knowledge? That's one of the words that's used in Proverbs 18:15. Acquiring. Are you acquiring knowledge? You know, acquiring means more than just window shopping, more than just glancing through it. It means becoming, means owning it, mastering it. My wife likes to browse at clothes shops and shoe stores and things like that. And she goes in and she picks things up and she tries things on and she passes by all sorts of clothes. Minutes and hours and centuries can pass in that mall and she hasn't bought anything. She's still looking through it all. She's still browsing. And well, you know, I think sometimes Christians can be like that with knowledge. They hear about a weighty biblical truth. They listen a little. They give it a bit of a passing thought. They handle it a bit. And then it goes back on the shelf. They haven't mastered it. They haven't learnt it. It hasn't sunk in. It's just a fleeting memory. Are you seeking knowledge? That's the other part of that same proverb. Seeking it. Seeking implies a deliberate action. It implies intent. It doesn't imply an accident. You set out with the express intention of finding a specific thing. You know, men, every single time you lose your keys because you ignored your wife's advice to hang it up on the side of the door where all the keys are meant to be, and you said, no, I've got it in my pocket. Every single time you lose it, you end up looking for it everywhere. You're seeking it, hungering after it. Where are those keys? And you're looking down the side of the chair. You're looking under the car seat. You're looking in the wash hamper. You're looking for those keys. You're looking and you won't give up until you find it. That's the sort of intent that we bring or should bring to the knowledge of God. I want to know more. I'm not going to rest until I know more. Doggedly hunting it out, sniffing it down, digging it up. That's the challenge to us. Are you doing this? Are you deliberately, with determination, seeking more? Sometimes people just stumble across knowledge now and then. And then they'll say something like, yeah, I heard an interesting sermon this morning. It made me think a little. I hope the pastor returns to that subject again. But you see what they've done? I want the pastor to seek out the knowledge, to do the hard work, to find the answers, and then get back to me. Because that's what I pay him to do. But that's not looking for knowledge. There's no hunger there. That's passing the buck. Hear again the words of this proverb. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Consider, if you will, the all-surpassing value of what you're being asked to pursue. The Bible elevates the value of the knowledge of God. It doesn't treat it as some sort of optional extra to be tagged on to our worship services or to our Christian experience. Proverbs 8 verse 10, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. Proverbs 20:15, gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. The wisdom and the insight that is poured out of the mouths of godly teachers over the generations and now found in good Christian books, ancient and modern, these things are invaluable. They can't be, you can't attach a price tag to the wonderful truths of God's word. In fact, Proverbs 19, which we read early on, what did it say? It said that they are more valuable than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. I mean, honey was pretty much the sweetest thing you can imagine in the ancient world. It was a delicacy. You didn't just go down to the fruit and veg and take your empty jar and fill it up with one of the honey vats or buy one of the squeezy, easy ones to come out. You didn't do that. You had to risk fighting a swarm of bees to get a thing of honey. But sweeter than the drippings of a honeycomb is the knowledge of God's word. The Bible is drawing our attention to the all-surpassing value of knowing God and God's ways. And I think you've probably found this already. If you are a Christian, would you trade all that you know about God, all the knowledge that you've received, would you trade it away for money? Not a chance. You would never do that. You'd say, no way. Even though I only remember a portion of what I learn, even though I do not know nearly so much as I ought to know by this stage, even though I know very little, the benefits of that little amount that I've managed to hang on to in this great sieve of a brain of mine, that little amount that has stuck with me as being of great worth to me, it's helped me in my struggling, sinful, tender soul. And I would not trade those things for all the money in the world. Now my question then is, if your experience already shows you the value of what you know and those small things that you have already been able to remember, would not what is still out there to be learned, would it not also be of great value and benefit to you? Please understand, I include myself in all that I'm saying. If we've tasted what is already good, shouldn't we hunger for more of the same? And understand, I'm not saying seeking out some sort of hidden knowledge or mysteries and some mystical treasure hunt, trying to discover things that God has not revealed. That's not what I'm saying. The Bible warns against that. But I am warning about the danger of thinking that you've reached a plateau in your Christian growth experience. Some Christians will reach a stage, and I've actually heard this said by a gentleman in another church that won't be named. He said, "You can't teach me anything." Some Christians are too proud or too lazy or too afraid to keep on growing in the knowledge of the God who saved them. But we ought to be abounding in our pursuit of Him. Consider Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, the prayer of Paul the Apostle. He said, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight." With knowledge and depth of insight. "So that you may be able to discern what is excellent and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You know, what is the prayer of the Holy Spirit through an apostle? Oh, it's that I might be able to feel God more, right? No. It's His prayer that alongside an increasing love, there would also be a great desire to know more of Him with knowledge and depth of insight. And just consider the words of Jesus Christ when he described eternal life. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So all of that was a word to the wise and a command to the Christian. Now, a word to the fool and a warning to this age, or a warning to us all. The world that we live in is full of opportunity for us as Christians. We live in an age where we have all the benefits of modern technology. We have all the writings of great and godly men recorded for us, and great and godly women too. They're accessible at our fingertips. We have all the resources available in the world. We have all different languages that we can explore these things in, all different formats, and at all levels of understanding. You don't have to dive in the deep end. You can begin wading in the shallows. It's not like 600 years ago when they didn't even have the printing press around as yet. It's not even like 300 years ago where literacy was far less widespread than it is today. We live in an age where there is this deluge, this flood of good material, and it's free, much of it. Why then would anyone ignore this great opportunity? The Bible warns about the dangers of a failure to pursue the knowledge of God. Proverbs 1:22. "How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge?" Hosea 4:6. "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." People are deceived and lost because they do not know God, it is saying. They have created in their minds their own understanding of who God is and what he requires, and they lack the knowledge of the truth. And if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, that wonderful passage about the scriptures, and you read about how helpful and useful they are for the Christian, the implication is that if you don't lay hold of this wonderful blessing that God has laid up in the scriptures, that you will not be equipped for good service. You will not be able to face the Christian life and all the trials that it brings. Christians who fail to lay hold of the knowledge of God and pursue it will bring miseries on their life. They will be poorly equipped to face the real trials that come with living for Christ in a world that is opposed to him. And they will be blown this way and that by every strange wind of truth and doctrine. Every latest glossy book that garners the shelves of popular bookshops without the slightest thought is what is written in here actually true. We live in a very biblically illiterate generation, perhaps the worst so since the medieval church. We don't know our Bibles half as well as the previous generations, which is strange considering all the resources that we have. I mean, we've got books upon books upon books. We've even got books about books. I'm not joking. I have books about other books on my bookshelf. The book of Hebrews warns Christians who might be developing a couch potato mentality to their Christian faith. And it says in Hebrews 5:11-14, "We have much to say about these things that he was outlining. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So you see in that very passage there both the value of knowledge and the danger of not taking it up and pursuing it. The apostle says to them, I wish I could tell you more, Hebrew Christians, but quite frankly, you catch potatoes. That's what he's saying to them. Furthermore, if you look at our original proverb in 18 verse 15, it's very easy to just reverse engineer that same proverb. And if it speaks about the intelligent heart acquiring knowledge and the wise one seeking knowledge, then you just put it back to front and inside out. And what have you got? That it is the fool who fails to pursue knowledge. Should we be surprised, beloved Christians, that in the last half a century or so, which has seen the decline of a knowledge of God's word and God's ways within the visible church, that side by side with this, there's been this explosion of so-called disorders and problems and syndromes and conditions, often masquerading under the label psychology, that even now Christians are looking elsewhere for help instead of turning to the living God who has revealed himself in Scripture? Should we be surprised? You could rightly say that Isaiah 4 verse 6 in large respect describes our own generation. People are perishing for lack of knowledge. Struggling, floundering, stagnating, stuck in the same sinful habit patterns from a lack of the knowledge of God's word. And they are pursuing ignorance. And they are neglecting the truth which God says is able to equip. That's why I say this is a word also to the fool and a warning to us all, a warning to this age that we live in. Now, before we get on to the next, which is the final point, I'd just like to clarify, in case there's misunderstanding, that I'm not saying, and the scriptures are not saying, that merely having knowledge will do the trick. We cannot divorce God's word from God's spirit. They are in harmony with one another. Merely knowing something won't save you, and merely knowing something won't sanctify any of us. We must do this in reliance upon God, seeking his face. Finally, I'd like to just give you the last point, which is really a point of application. So this is to help us grow. The last point is this. The riches of God's kindness in Christian books. As a young Christian, I was somewhat intimidated by other believers because they would drop the names of Christian authors and their books, and they would speak of the benefits of having read them, and I'd listen in awe at the way they would talk about these guys, but I couldn't relate to any of it. See, I grew up with a steady diet of Asterix and Tintin and the Hardy Boys and all those crucial things for living. You know, that's what I grew up with. I don't think I ever read a nonfiction book in my life, barring paging through the encyclopedia. For me, to read a Christian book was just about the most boring thing that I could imagine. You know, how dull. There's no battles. There's no dragons. There's no wars, there's no swords, there's no explosions, there's no murder to solve, there's no secret spy stuff, there's no conspiracies. Why would I read a non-fiction Christian book? And my fellow Christian friends would talk to me about John Owen and Richard Baxter and C.S. Lewis and J.C. Ryle and Robert Murray McShane, and I'd just nod and I'd smile and I'd think, I really hope they don't know that I don't know what they're talking about. It's sort of, you know, roll with the flow, you know, you do that, you know. I'd ask the question, now, who is this Charles Spurgeon character? It sounds like it's got something to do with fishing. Spurgeon and Sturgeon. And John MacArthur, is that something to do with McDonald's? MacArthur? McDonald? And what about this Frances Schaeffer? Who's she? It's a he. And no, I haven't heard of John Piper. I stopped reading about the Pied Piper when I was in the fairy tale class. Yeah. But because of the recommendations that these Christians had and my desire to know a bit about God and the requirements of my studies at college, I began to open up book after Christian book, and I must say the experience was most wonderful. I'm just saying this to try and encourage you. It was not the dull, dry, difficult, dreary experience that I expected. It is a bottomless fountain of rich, practical, God-exalting, soul-stirring, exciting truth. And once you start, you actually struggle to stop. Knowledge and the ability to learn is an indescribable gift from God, but the knowledge of God Himself is the highest and most wonderful and most desirable gift of all. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, but I don't need to read in order to grow. I can just listen to a few sermons. I can download a few podcasts. Or even better, I can just use the YouTube feature to filter down to the 4-minute version and just listen to that. And that's much simpler. But I would like to submit to you that as you look at the history of Christianity, you will find that those who grew the strongest and fastest, well, that's not the issue, but that those who grew consistently into godly men and women of the faith were those who read carefully, selectively, prayerfully, searchingly. Can I put it like this? It's the difference between licking the plate and eating at the buffet. You can read a 1-page internet article. You can watch a 60-minute DVD of some or other issue, and you will benefit. Sure, you're licking the plate. You're getting the flavor of what's there. But if you give yourself over to the study of God's Word and the truth that it contains, you get the whole meal. It's the difference between watching the 20-second sports highlights of this or that goal or this or that rugby try and watching the whole match. So if you like listening to sermons, I don't want to discourage you. You go for it. You listen to as many sermons as you are able. Thank God for them. But if you ask any preacher, he will tell you that what he left out of that sermon outstripped what he put into it. And that there were many things that he wished he could say, but he didn't for the time that he had. And that he desperately hopes and prays that his preaching will not be the sum total of the congregation's spiritual nourishment. And I guarantee you that's true of all your favorite preachers on the internet. They would be appalled if they knew that all you ever did was only listen to them and that was the sum total of your pursuit of God. Now I'm going to answer a few objections and then we'll end. A few objections to the idea of reading Christian books. Objection number one. The Bible is all the knowledge I need. And that's true. If you are speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture with regards to your salvation and your sanctification, the Bible is all that you need to know. But I suspect that people who defensively say, I don't read Christian books because I read my Bible, often don't read their Bible much either. Either way, you can be sure of this. It is not God's intention that we stubbornly refuse to learn from those that are further along in the journey than we are, that who are wiser than we are, who have been through more than we are, who have devoted years of their lives to studying the great truths of the Bible. God doesn't intend for us to disregard them all. Even Paul the Apostle valued books. As he neared the end of his life, the last letter that he ever wrote to Timothy, he was in prison. He's on death row. Great time to start reading, right? He thought so. He wrote a letter. He wrote it to a young man by the name of Timothy. And in the last chapter of the last letter that he ever wrote, he said to Timothy 4:13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, the parchments would have been the Old Testament scriptures. That's why he says, above all, bring that. But the books that he refers to would have been commentaries on the teachings that arise out of the scriptures. The Jews used to call them Targums. And Paul, on the brink of his death, what did he value more than anything else in his life? Godly books. I'm talking about material possessions now. Of all the material possessions he might have asked for, he wanted his books with his Bible. Now, I don't know whatever you think about Billy Graham, the famous evangelist. He said a few strange things in latter years. Regardless of all that, put it aside and just focus on this. He was interviewed about his life and ministry, and he was asked if he had any regrets and what he would do differently if he could live it all over. And do you know what he said? He said, "I'd study more and preach less." Objection number two. Don't worry, they go quicker. "I'm not a scholar, I'm a practical guy." Well, I'd submit that you're not a scholar because you're choosing not to be. And being a scholar of God's Word does not reduce your practical service, but rather it enhances and increases and perfects it. Objection number three. "I'm simply not smart enough to read those heavy books." Well, it's not a smart enough issue. Like all things, we progress in everything. You don't start with advanced aeronautical engineering. You start with pre-flight basics, don't you? Objection number four. "I don't have the time." Well, this is a dishonest excuse, and usually we will admit it, because most of the time, a person who says they don't have the time to read has plenty of time to do about 1,000 other things. It's just that the priorities are different, and we need to be willing to reform our priorities. Objection number five. "I'm quite happy where I am. I'm content. I don't need to grow." Well, at least they're being honest, but honest or not is unacceptable. The issue is not how we feel, how content we are. We have a command. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a command. And Proverbs 23:12, "Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge." If you want to, that's not what it says. Proverbs 22:17-20, "Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach, for it is pleasing when you keep them in your heart and have all of them ready on your lips, so that you may trust, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I teach you today, even you. Have I not written 30 sayings for you, sayings of counsel and of knowledge?" And besides, ought we not want to desire to know God more? Shouldn't we want that naturally? In my limited time in the pastorate, one of the things that I've observed is that people who never read are usually people who never grow, and are usually the people that are most troubled within the life of the church. Because they constantly revisit the same sins. They constantly find themselves in the same struggles. Because they will not lay hold of the abundance of resources available to help them overcome them. Again, that's a generalization. Please understand. But it's just based on an observation of my own. Objection number six. "I attend church. That's enough for me." Well, if the sum total of your growth and the knowledge of God is a 40-minute sermon once a week, then you will remain a spiritual infant all your days. You will be thrown off course by every strange teaching, and you will have to relearn the most basic lessons again and again. Think about it. You attended school for 6.5 hours a day for 12 years of your life. Not counting pre-primary school, not counting university, just to prepare you for living. What about your soul? Isn't that more important? Come to think of it, the first thing they tell you when you get to university is, right, you need to admit that you know nothing. That's after 12 years of schooling. Objection number seven, "I struggle to pay attention. I forget what I read and I find it too difficult." Now, that's understandable. Mental flabbiness does set in. It's overcome by mental exercise. If you want to build muscle, you have to exercise it. If you want to take a brain that for years has been used to not learning and train it to grow, you have to persevere in it. It's about as fun as it is learning to run a marathon. And if you leave your reading to your sleepiest, least productive hours, then it's not surprising if you're going to fall asleep. Objection number 8. I know God and have knowledge of Him through my personal musical worship experience. I listen to praise songs in the car, at home, and so on. Well, that deserves a longer answer that I can give, but let me just say this. Seeking and acquiring knowledge is an activity that engages the mind. It's to love God with your mind as well as your heart. It's the overflow of a heart that is enshrined God in one's thinking and says, Lord, you are worthy of more than just the reaction, just the buzz that I can give you in response to my favorite song. You are worth my time, my mental investment, my pursuit of who you are. So stretch your mind, use the gray stuff to the glory of God, and dig into that staggering wealth of resources that God has given to you in the last 21 centuries. So again, I remind you that much has been given to this generation and much will be asked of us. The reverse engineering of Proverbs 18:15 says that we would be foolish not to take up this joyous task. Proverbs 15:14, the discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. Now, for your encouragement, I'm going to close with this. It's a challenge to do with reading, and it's quite simple to follow, and then we'll end. I found this very interesting and very practical. I stole it from John Piper, so it's not mine, but it's self-explanatory. Suppose that you read slowly, like I do, and that amounts to about 200 words a minute. That sounds like a lot. But if you read a sentence, you've probably read close on 20 words already. So reading slowly, 200 words a minute. If you read 15 minutes a day for 1 year, just 15 minutes, that's all, you will have read 5,475 minutes in the year. It's about 91 hours for those of you. You can check the math later. Okay. Now you multiply that time, 5,475 minutes by 200 words per minute. And you get just under 1.1 million words that you would read in a year, just in 15 minutes per day. The average book has about 360 words in it. So, using what we've done, that 15-minute equation, you would be reading 3,041 pages in 1 year at just reading 15 minutes a day, 200 words a minute. Now, that would yield 10 300-page books a year. Or 15 200-page books a year. Or 6 500 monster books a year. On just 15 minutes a day, at 200 words a minute. Now, let's say that you are really slow. And you read 100 words a minute, and that's when you're slowing down and you're just thinking about things as you go along. You just divide all that by two, and you're still reading 3, 5, and 7.5 books a year. That's on 15 minutes a day. Now, I understand that some books are deeper and more meaty, and you need to give it more time, and that certain days you're not going to have time to read it. But the point is that with a small investment of persistent reading, you can cover some very good books if you read selectively for the good of your soul and the glory of God. I find that very, very encouraging. And it's almost the end of 2014. Most of us are taking leave at some or other point, maybe a week, maybe two, maybe three, or maybe on Christmas. And yes, you're going to be fixing the gutter, you're going to be mowing the lawn, you're going to fix the crack, you're going to sleep late, and you're going to do all those things. But in this break that is coming up, this December to January break, where all of Cape Town begins to hibernate, in that time, Could you pick up just one good Christian book, carefully, prayerfully selected with the counsel of others? And just read 15 minutes a day for the good of your soul and the glory of God? I lay that challenge at your feet, even as I lay it at my own. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our desire is not to be able to speak of which books we have read, or to be able to quote this or that author. Our desire is to know more of the one who died that we might live. The one who lives that we might learn to die daily to ourselves. Father, your Son is worth all of our time, all of our lives. Help us, Father, in our weakness, in our physical shortcomings, to be committed enough to seek you and to seek the knowledge of your name. We know this is the wise and prudent path, and we desire to be found serving you wisely and faithfully. So will you help us? Will you put in our hands the right material, those things that will not puff up pride, but that will create humility, those things that will not be useless to us, but that will make us useful for service within the church and within the harvest field. These things we ask in your name. Amen.